Amen. Yeah, you guys can have a seat. Welcome this morning. If you're joining us online, it's good to have you guys with us. You can say hello to Lucas in the chat. I don't know how many of you guys remember Lucas Adams, but he is running our chat room online in the Awakened Virtual Village. So everybody say hello, Lucas.
Hello, Lucas.
All right. Lucas, I hope you feel good about that. Everybody here loves you. All right, we have been going through church history, but not in the way that sounds when I say church history. We're talking about, really the early pillars, foundational pillars of the church. So the Apostle Peter is where we started. We did the Apostle James. This morning is the Apostle John. We're just going to kind of work through that. And my hope is that, number one, my voice sounds like Liam Neeson this morning. My real hope is that as we're doing this, as we're going through, hopefully you will be inspired by their lives and recognize that you're a part of church history now, and what they're laying out for us is how to follow Jesus. So hopefully you're thinking about, well, how do I follow Jesus in my day? Because God has called you and I to this generation, to this situation, because he believes that we are the best people to tell others in our generation about Jesus. Like, God appointed us to deal with the iPhone and how that's impacting culture. We're in this place for a reason, right? God doesn't like make mistakes. He has a purpose for each one of us. We're in this era, in this moment in church history for a reason. So I'm just asking that you would be praying and thinking about, okay, what is my part in the story, right? This is all one big story about Jesus. And what is my part in that story? How has God equipped me, positioned me? What is my personality like? How has God put me together for this moment in history? What's my specific life situation with my family, with my work? You know, what is it that God wants to do in me to tell his story in this place at this time? I'm also hoping that this is a moment for you to be able to take your eyes off of sort of the immediate, right? We believe this is the work of the enemy, actually, to get us to really fixate on the obstacle that is right in front of us, like the thing that is stealing convenience or pleasure or comfort or safety from us right now. And the enemy's trying to get us to fixate on that rather than see the bigger story at play, right? That's the story of Scripture. We're always called to see that there's a big story at play. And, you know, the things that we're experiencing now are temporary. This is not the end of the story. There's a massive story being told. And so my hope is that this morning would be an opportunity for you to lift your eyes up a little bit and realize that God is doing incredible things in this world with us, and for us to kind of take our eyes off a little bit, not that we're leaving reality or something like that, but just to see beyond the immediate obstacle. Sound good? All right, as you can maybe hear, I have a sore throat, voice is a little rough, so how many of you would vote for a short sermon this morning? I got one vote. Oh, three votes, okay. I'm keeping track of who you are, just so you know. Let's talk about John the Beloved. So, John is special. The church calls him John the Beloved. So it's a little bit confusing because, you know, we sort of thought God loved all of us and that all of us were special to him. But John gets this special title, the Beloved. Part of it is when he's writing the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. So there's that piece. But there also seems to be a little bit of a special relationship between Jesus and John. We're going to dive into that just a little bit. But it's just sort of unique because, you know, we're kind of getting into the question of, like, what is it like for God to have skin on and be fully God but also fully man? Like, this is the, maybe we're getting into sort of the fully man part, where, you know, guys like to have friends. I don't know if you may not have been aware of that, ladies, but guys actually, even sometimes when we're antisocial and we don't talk much, we actually prefer to have friends. And generally speaking, we especially like to have at least one close friend, like somebody who knows us, gets us, you know, we're tight, best buds, you know? Yeah. And it's, you know, it's manly too, right? So is it possible that Jesus had a best friend? And how weird would that be? Actually, to, you know, when you start thinking about it, like, what? Well, let's read some passages of Scripture and see if maybe there's anything to this. John chapter 13, we'll start in verse 21 here in a second, but this is where John is recounting the story of the Last Supper. And so this conversation follows the moment where Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. And so they are, it says they're reclining at the table. So, you know, growing up, I always thought, oh, they all had lazy boys. And they were reclined at the table. That's not actually how it was, turns out. So I'll explain more of that here in a second. But let's just, you know, let's get into the story a little bit. Verse 21, now Jesus was deeply troubled and exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. And we have one chapter describing this whole meal. And, you know, we're sort of sold short because this meal would have lasted at least 2 hours, maybe 3 hours. The Jewish custom at this time especially was long meals. This was not something that, you know, this was not fast food. Right? This is the complete opposite of fast food. This is slow food. The whole point of it all was not the food, actually. The point of it was, this is like, you know, not a feast, but like a friendship fest. Right? This was the time where you hung out with your best pals, with your people, right? And that's why the Pharisees are so disturbed that Jesus, not only would he hang out with sinners, like just have a little face-to-face, but he would also eat with them, because this was a time of you know, it's like friendship, what is the word I'm looking for, like long version. Okay, so this is where, you know, you sat and you just hung out. You're in a room. A lot of dwellings had like a small room, so you're in a pretty small space. Generally speaking, you're close together and you're just hanging out, and there happens to be food there. So the idea given to us here is that, you know, this all doesn't just happen in sequence. Like, Jesus didn't get up from washing the last disciples' feet, quickly recline at the table, and quickly say, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. No, this is over the course of perhaps 3 hours. At some point, over the course of that meal, Jesus is reflecting, thinking about what's coming. And he's God, so he knows what's going to happen here. But he exclaims this out loud, right? I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. So they're sitting there having a great time, reclining, and they're having a great time, and Jesus drops this bomb. Ooh. The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. The disciple Jesus loved, John doesn't ever actually say in the gospel that he was the writer. He's dropping us hints. And this is one of those. The disciple whom Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. And if you're reading the Bible, you probably see an asterisk there or something, and you'll see that that's not actually what the Greek says. It says that he was reclining against or had his head leaned back against Jesus' bosom. And this is where it starts to get a little bit weird. This is the bosom area, just so everybody knows, in the Bible. Probably more up in this chest area. Okay, this is the bosom. This was sort of the signal for intimacy. In the Old Testament, God says that he holds his people in his bosom. Okay, so it's like if you're going to embrace somebody, like somebody who's a good hugger, like good if you like hugs, good hugger, right? They're wrapping you in, and it's like they're getting you in there, okay? And so this is God, you know, saying like, these are my people. I've got them right here, like as close to me as it gets. They're right here in my bosom, okay? Everybody say bosom. Okay, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask, who's he talking about? So Jesus drops the bomb, and Simon, it says he motions to him. So he's not actually saying these words. He's like, more like that. That's how we would do it in our culture, like, ask. Right? So Peter gives a clear indication. He's making a motion like, you're sitting next to him. You're the beloved disciple. Ask the question, right? So Peter's, what is he? He's the first attack weapon, right? Peter wants to know now. He knows to get a straight answer out of Jesus. We're going to have John ask him. John, ask, right? I'm maybe playing a little bit there, but that's the way I'm seeing the situation. So that disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, Lord, who is it? And we're all thinking of Michelangelo's portrayal of the Last Supper. Was it Michelangelo? It was, yeah? You know, sitting, not quite to 90 degrees. And he's like, he leans over to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, right? That's the image that we have. That's not how it went, because they didn't sit at tables and chairs like we do in the Western world. You guys want to see how it happened? All right. Okay, people in those days reclined at the table. And they didn't have lazy boys. Get your iPhones, put those away. All right, they reclined at the table. So they sat on their left side, and then there was food out here, the table's out here. And you grab a little bit, and you pull over, and you eat a little bit. You don't have a fork, and you're not shoveling it in, right? You're just slowly eating. And you're like this for a long time. Did I mention 2, maybe 3 hours? And what happens eventually to your elbow, your shoulder, right? Is my belly showing? I don't want that to happen. And I know you guys have been waiting for this view of my head. So people are always straining to get this view. I'm just giving it to you for free. Okay, and you're sitting here, and there's a guy behind you. His name is Jesus. And you want to ask him something. This is easier, isn't it? Everybody seeing it? I've got my head on Jesus' bosom. And I'm asking him, hey, who is it? Man, that's a round of applause for that one. Okay. I can lay down the stage and do other stuff too, but yeah, I don't know. I want to see that. To hopefully get an understanding of what's going on here, right? And And it's significant that John is sitting to the right of Jesus. Remember, Peter and John, sons of thunder, have asked, with their mom present, in one instance, like sort of leading the charge on making the ask, if they can sit at the right and at the left of Jesus. Because these are the most honored positions, right? So if you walk into a Jewish meal, there's an immediate pecking order, right? We have the same thing. But if you're walking in there, you know, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for doing what? For walking right to the seat of honor and sitting down, assuming that they are the most valuable person in the room. What does Jesus tell them to do? No, you should go in and you should take the worst seat in the house. And then the master of ceremonies will elevate you and will escort you. Like, that's the way it works in the kingdom of God. You get your butt in the worst seat in the house. And then God will say, no, you belong here. This is where I want you. God will move you, elevate you, and so forth. But John is sitting to the right of Jesus. And everybody would have known when they walked into the room who the master of ceremonies, Jesus, wanted sitting at his right hand. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that John feels comfortable to place his head on Jesus' bosom? Jesus must have been a pretty friendly guy, it appears. This is a very, like, sort of touchy culture, right? They greeted each other with a kiss when they saw each other. Paul says in one of his writings to greet each other with a holy kiss, right? And that's why we ignore some of Paul's writings. The understanding was they were going to kiss in their greeting. Paul wanted it to be a holy kiss, like to place value even on the greeting, to greet people in Jesus' name, to greet people on God's behalf, like even something as simple as a social greeting. When it happens between Christians, it's different because it's one Christ follower greeting another Christ follower, and that makes it holy. Okay, so it was Paul was saying this is worship, right? But it gives a clue about just the, like, you know, it wasn't a big deal for John to lay his head back on Jesus' chest at a meal. Okay, this wasn't out of place. Okay, so hopefully you have some idea of, like, the friendship, the human side of the friendship between Jesus and John, right? We know, of course, that John represents all of us in a way because we know that God holds his people to his bosom, right? He wants us there. He wants that close relationship with us. Now let's go to another passage. John chapter 19. So these are two accounts from the Gospel of John. That's the guy we're talking about. He's writing this. These are unique accounts, pieces that are not included in the other Gospels, right? And that's why we know they weren't just copies of each other. Yes, some things are similar because they're all recounting what one person said. So the accounts are very similar, but there are also these different pieces that show a different perspective, right? John chapter 19, starting in verse 25. Standing near the cross, so now you know where we're at in the story. Jesus is on the cross. Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene were there. So when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, anybody know who that might be? Beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. This is interesting. You guys know that Jesus has several brothers. There's a point at which Jesus is teaching, and Jesus' mother and brothers come. He could have had sisters. They're just not mentioned, and they maybe wouldn't have been mentioned. But his family comes, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, just letting you know, you should probably stop teaching because your family's here," right? And Jesus rebukes him and says, "Who is my mother and my brother? But those who, what, any ideas? Those who follow God, those who are obedient. That's my family." And they're like, "Whoa, that was intense," right? Like, you just made it awkward, Jesus. He does that sometimes when he wants to make a point. He doesn't love his family any less, but he's just saying, "Hey, the real important thing here is, and this is how intimacy happens with me, through obedience. This is how you show love within the kingdom. It's obedience." Okay, so Jesus has an especially notable brother, actually. He wrote one of the books in the Bible. His name is James, right? When he writes the letter, it's James, the brother of Jesus. I mean, and that's pretty cool. He could say to John, like, "You might be his best friend, but I'm his brother. Deal with that." But Jesus on the cross does not say, "Hey, my mom's going to be fine because James will take care of her." And James is significant, right? He becomes actually the leader of the church in Jerusalem. When there's Acts 15, Paul comes, they're discussing the Gentile issue. A lot of the apostles are there, and James is the one who stands up and gives the ruling. Whoa. Peter doesn't stand up. John doesn't stand up. James, the brother of Jesus, stands up and gives the final ruling and directive. Whoa. Heavyweight. So James is a significant figure. He's not irresponsible. It's not like he's that James. Mom really doesn't have hope with him, right? So that's not what this is about. If you're Jesus and you're the perfect son, and by the way, don't you think Mary probably gets too much credit? You guys aren't following me. Because, I mean, did she really have to work that hard as a mother on the first one? Like, Jesus was the perfect son. So, all right, maybe you don't think that's funny, and that's okay. I think Mary was probably a great mother. But as Jesus is the perfect son, he loved his mother, no doubt, right? He loved his mother more than any son has ever loved his mom. Like, he got it right. He nailed it in every way. So he's on the cross. His mom is there, and John is there. Who, if you're the oldest son, Joseph is out of the picture. We're pretty sure he has passed away. He has died. That's one of the reasons we think Joseph was quite a bit older than Mary, because he is most likely deceased at this point. Life expectancy is low. He is a construction worker. He does hard labor. So maybe he's even died a little early, but he is out of the picture. Jesus is responsible for taking care of his mother. And in this moment, Jesus is actually, he's not putting his mom on John. He is actually declaring who he knows will take care of his mom in the best way possible, because nobody loves Jesus like John, right? Pretty awesome. Like, could you imagine the honor, of Jesus telling you, "Hey, there's pretty much only one person I care about in this world, and I want you to take care of her." That's not right, but that's how I would say it if it were my mom. Extraordinary, yeah? So their friendship was significant. We're going to read a passage of scripture here in just a few moments where John is talking about the fellowship with God and how really that is the thing that is driving this whole story, is God's desire to have fellowship with us and our joy in experiencing fellowship with the Father. Like, that's what's driving the whole thing. I think Jesus gave John just a little glimpse, maybe a little bit more than the rest of us. Like, hey, I just want you to see a little bit more of what fellowship with me looks like. So when John writes, he is like a raving fan of fellowship with God. Like, there is nothing better, nothing more significant. This is mind-blowing. We've seen God become manifest in human form. We've touched him. We've heard him. And we get to fellowship with him. You'll see that here in a little bit. One last piece. John chapter 21. We'll start in verse 21, 22, right in there, but to bring you up into the story. This is where Jesus is reinstating Peter. When we talked about Peter, I went through this, but, you know, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes." Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." They do that three times. Peter is like officially reinstated and reconciled with Jesus. So this story is about Peter, but John is clarifying something for the church. This is one of the reasons we think that this gospel was written last, and we think John is quite a bit older at this point. We kind of see it in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, where John is taking on sort of this like grandfatherly role. Church history records that he's the last disciple, the last apostle to be alive. And there's this legend growing about the Apostle John because of what Jesus said to Peter. So this is really, you know, he's telling the story of Peter's reinstatement, but it's really about John clarifying the situation. So verse 20, we'll start there. Peter turned around. This is after Jesus basically tells Peter, "Hey, you're going to die a horrible death, but I still want you to follow me." And so Peter is struggling with that. And so it says, Peter turned around and saw behind him the disciple Jesus loved. Any ideas who that might be? The one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, right? John's making it pretty clear. "Lord, who will betray you?" Peter asked Jesus, "What about him, Lord?" Right? This is Peter's go-to. He does a lot of comparing, right? He is really like socially aware, Peter is. Right? That's why he gets so bothered at the fire. Because he cares deeply what's happening in other people's lives. He cares about what other people think of him, and he cares what's happening in other people's lives. Very socially aware. His, you know, emotional intelligence is probably off the charts. He's very tuned in. And so he sees John. It's okay. "Jesus, you just told me that I'm going to die a death I don't want to die. And I still need to follow you. What about him?" Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me." Right? Jesus is saying, your job is not to look at other people's stories. Right? I mean, one of the Ten Commandments, right? We're not to, like, covet other people's stuff, their lives, their stories. Like, God has given us a story to live, a significant role to play. Live that one. Trust Jesus with that story, with your personality, with your place in life, with your family, whether your relationships are broken or not, whether your vehicle is broken down or not. Live your story and honor Jesus in your story. So the rumor spread among the community of believers that this disciple wouldn't die, but that isn't what Jesus said at all. Right? John's saying, like, guys, this whole thing was for Peter. It wasn't for me. Right? This is not Jesus saying I'm going to live forever. This is Jesus rebuking Peter. Like, leave it there, right? He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Right? All right, so John does end up escaping death in a miraculous way. According to church history, he is in Ephesus, sort of grandfathering the church, and he's the last remaining apostle. I can't think of which particular Roman emperor arrested him, had him arrested, and brought him to trial through the Ephesian governor. But as he is being executed via drop this guy in a vat of boiling oil, something happens. He is somehow miraculously protected from any harm, so he's not screaming out. Nothing seems to be happening to him. They leave him in there for some time. They decide that the gods have chosen to rescue John for some reason. They pull him out, and they decide their only option is to exile him to the Isle of Patmos. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Right, because that's where he wrote the book of Revelation from. There is a mine there that they sent, you know, it's like a work concentration camp. John is quite elderly, probably at this point, so we don't know if he's actually able to work in those mines. We do know that he must have had his Sabbath time honored because it is on the Sabbath, day of the Lord, I think it's on Monday, that he receives or begins to receive the visions of the book of Revelation. I'm going to read to you from 1 John. It's going to be a longer reading, just to give you a heads up. But if my voice can hold out and do it, I think your ears can hold out and do it. I want to ask you to just notice some themes. One is fellowship. Huge theme. One is love through obedience. Like, that's how we show love. And he reminds us that the Christian faith is essentially, as Jesus said, about loving God and loving others. And so you'll see that love and the connection of obedience in there. Like, that's how we do it. Especially when it comes to compassion toward others, toward other believers first, right? Like, that's how you know that you're being obedient, and that's how you know that you love. And if you do those things, then there's fellowship, and that's worth it. The other thing you're going to see is this loyalty piece, that God is calling us to be loyal, steadfast in our loyalty, persevering in our loyalty, which is basically the entire theme of the book of Revelation. You see over and over and over again, those Christians who stand firm in their faith win. And so John is trying to, in the most grandfatherly, gentle way, and also poetic way, John is quite a poet, right? The Gospel of John, chapter 1, really thoughtful, like not just telling the story, but in this very poetic, artful type of way. Revelation obviously takes some artistic, license in there. And John is just the person to do that. Love and loyalty and fellowship. From 1 John, starting in verse 1. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father and then was revealed to us. We proclaim to you that we ourselves have actually seen and heard what we have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. Stop there for a minute. I mean, this is what it's about. Like, that's kind of the whole story right there. Just a quick note, we have something called a go lunch happening right after church. We've got some extra food if you didn't happen to bring your brown bag lunch. This is a one-time only offer after this. You do not get extra food. You have to bring your own lunch. But Chris and Liz Hayes are going to be walking through how do we go about this conversation of sharing Christ with the people around us. Okay, back into first century mindset, one of the most difficult eras to be a Christian. You are being persecuted on every front. Verse 5, this is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. That's one of his other themes, is invitation. Invitation. Come to Jesus. Return to Jesus. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. Invitation, right? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it is an old one you have heard from the beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you have heard before. It is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. For the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining. That's you and me. You guys ever sing that song about not hiding your light under a bushel? If anyone claims I am living in the light but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is still living in darkness. That could apply to a lot of people. People in this room, our spouse, people in other churches. Anyone who loves another brother or sister is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. But anyone who hates another brother or sister is still living and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. There's a section of poetry here. I am writing to you who are God's children because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. I'm writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. I'm writing to you who are young in the faith because you have won your battle with the evil one. Now he goes back through. I have written to you who are God's children because you know the Father. I have written to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. Right? Knowledge, fellowship. John is trying to drive this home. This fellowship thing is a big deal. I have written to you who are young in the faith because you are strong. God's word lives in your hearts and you have won your battle over the evil one. Perseverance, loyalty. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. When you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. If you please join me in prayer. Father, we ask that you would give us a taste, a sense of fellowship with you. Father, we know that you want intimate friendship with us. You want us to trust you fully, to know that we are fully known by you and still loved completely by you. Father, we pray that you would make us steadfast in our loyalty to you, that you would help us persevere. And persevere by being obedient to you as you call us to love the people around us, to drop ourselves, to leave our old life behind, to confess our sins and move in a new direction. Father, we pray that you would give us strength to do those things. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Levi.